And now please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 12 and reading through into chapter 2 at verse 4. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 12 and then reading down into chapter 2 through verse 4. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 1 and reading at verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Special relationships are a great blessing, and they bring much joy. Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was one such special relationship, which he treasured. This was understandable. He had witnessed the birth of this local church in Corinth, when together with Silas and Timothy, Paul preached the gospel there, and the Lord was pleased to use that to convert sinners and to gather them together in this local church. It was also in Corinth that the Lord Jesus had appeared and spoken to Paul in a memorable vision. We thought about that in our morning sermon series some many weeks ago in Acts chapter 18 and verses 9 through 11. The church of God in Corinth was in part the consequence of the great promise of the Lord Jesus to Paul that he had many whom he would call to himself in that city. Relationships with our fellow believers bring a unique joy. But if that relationship becomes spoiled and marred, those relationships may also bring great sorrow. Those who ought to make us rejoice may sometimes, sadly, in this fallen world, also distress us. This was Paul's sad experience with the Corinthians. Out of his desire to keep in touch with them, Paul made a promise to visit them. The carrying out of Paul's intended plans, however, to visit the Corinthians, had not been as straightforward as he had hoped and anticipated. Circumstances arose that meant he had not been able to keep this promise. As a consequence, some of the Corinthians then accused him of making his plans lightly, of promising to visit them without ever really intending to do so. And so here in our text this evening, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12 through chapter 2 verse 4, Paul defends his integrity with regard to his travel plans when accused of duplicity by the Corinthians. We're going to think about three things this evening. First of all, under attack. Secondly, alleged duplicity. And thirdly, a vigorous defense. So, under attack, alleged duplicity, and a vigorous defense. So first of all then, under attack, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. There was something wrong in the church at Corinth. The problem appeared to be focused upon Paul himself. His motives and conduct in the minds of some had become a bone of contention, as we would say. This is why Paul protests that he was not the man that some seem to think that he was. Paul felt that he could look back over his time in Corinth with a clear conscience. Verse 12. Now, in a fallen world, the human conscience is not an infallible instrument. Nevertheless, in this circumstance, Paul felt that his conscience was indeed clear. This brings a clear challenge to every Christian this evening. We should be constantly living so that when we look back over our lives, we can do so without regrets over our motives and actions in the Christian life. As we survey our lives, maybe over this day, over last week, over this past month, even this past year, can we do so with a clear conscience? There is a marked contrast in verse 12. On the one hand, Paul's conduct was characterized by simplicity and godly sincerity. On the other hand, he rejected the idea that he might have been influenced by earthly wisdom. And he wanted these Corinthians to know that he had not yielded to earthly wisdom, not even an inch. If they remembered his manner of life whilst he was amongst them, they would know that what he was writing was the truth. In other words, the believers in Corinth could take Paul's word at face value, verse 13. His word was his bond. He could be trusted. But nevertheless, an accusation appeared to be gaining ground that whenever Paul wrote to them, he did not mean what he said. The word boast, verse 14, tells us that Paul believed that the church at Corinth had good reason to be proud of him, that there was no foundation for these accusations. He had lived among them for 18 months. They owed their very existence, humanly speaking, to his labors on their behalf in the gospel. There's a searching challenge here for those who are called to the ministry or those who might desire to enter into such a call and serve the church. Are our congregations, are those congregations that we might seek to serve, are they and could they be appropriately proud of us in those ministries? Now, it's also sad to note that the Corinthians here, what we might note as the Corinthian tragedy, those who accused the apostle unjustly, inappropriately, that was not an isolated incident. It's often repeated many times down through the centuries, even still so today, where conscientious spiritual leaders, not perfect spiritual leaders, but faithful spiritual leaders, their ministries are undermined by those who seek to accuse them falsely. Their work is undermined by disloyalty, as it was here in Corinth. Paul, of all men amongst these Corinthians, surely deserved better from them than this. He was fresh from some debilitating period of struggle, probably in Ephesus, which had brought him, he told them, close to despair. But instead of practical sympathy and help and support and coming alongside, the best that some of them could do was to attack him personally, to attack his credibility, to undermine him in the minds of others. That's a tragic thing in the church. As well as declaring that you will boast of us, Paul's also noted here, we will boast of you. They ought to glory in him. On the other hand, in spite of all of their immaturity and inconsistency, he really did still glory in them. This confirms the genuineness of his affection for these believers in Corinth. What does that teach us? Well, Paul here is a rebuke to all those modern believers of our own day. We're apt to regard their less fervent brothers and sisters as liabilities, as less Christian than they are. It also suggests that for all his concerns and fears about the church, he was nonetheless convinced that their faith was genuine. Notice how he anticipated here, in spite of all of their failings, that he and these he considered to be his spiritual children would be together, guiltless, finally sanctified in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's reference to the testimony of his conscience, verse 12, does reveal to us here a man of unusual consistency. Most of us, if we're honest, have to look back on our lives and admit they are somewhat of a patchwork at best. Of those things over which we can have clear consciences, but mingled also with many sins, those things of which we are ashamed, those things which indeed our consciences do and ought to trouble us until we repent of them and seek the Lord's forgiveness again. As we look at the apostle here and what grace had worked in his heart, he ought to be a great example to us, a great spur to live well by the Lord's grace in the future, so that when we look back in future days, our consciences will have less cause to reproach us than perhaps they do this evening. Well, that brings us in the second place to alleged duplicity. Alleged duplicity. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. The specific attack on Paul's reputation focused on his travel plans. He had originally intended to go to Corinth twice, which is why he speaks of there having a second experience of grace, verse 15. Paul was currently based at Ephesus in the province of Asia. He had hoped to head for Macedonia, passing through Corinth first on the way there and then again on the way back, before heading eventually for Judea in Palestine. Paul had to change his travel plans, however. We don't have the details, we don't have all of the reasons, but whatever they were, he had to change his original itinerary. There's vigorous debate about the number of visits that Paul made to Corinth amongst the scholars, and indeed amongst the number of letters that he wrote to the Corinthians. His first visit to the city is probably the one outlined in Acts 18, verses 1 through 18, where he stayed for a year and a half and established the church by the Lord's grace through his ministry. Sometime later, then, he made a second visit, not recorded in the book of Acts. We know little about that visit. Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 1 that he did not wish to visit Corinth again in sorrow suggests that that second visit was a very painful experience for him. It was in the aftermath of this visit that he changed his plans. Instead of going back in person, he wrote the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 4, Paul makes it clear that the effort involved in writing it cost him a great deal. It was out of much affliction and anguish of heart that he wrote with many tears. Now, the Christians at Corinth had been expecting to see Paul twice, and thus far, he had not turned up. Certain elements within the church seized on this. It was all the ammunition they needed, as we would say. Now they had proof that Paul was a duplicitous man. He did not do what he said. He made commitments and did not follow through. This is why in verse 17, the apostle insists that though he had had to change his plans, he did not do so on a whim. Nevertheless, it seems a whispering campaign was going on. People in Corinth were saying, well, you never quite know where you are with Paul, you know. I mean, he says one thing, but then he doesn't do it. Well, of course, this is a serious thing. When people in authority regularly change their minds for no good reason, when they change their tune, as we would say, on a whim, it is at best very unsettling. And at worst, it reveals great flaws in their character. After all, would you want your elders in the church to be such men, to be constantly changing their minds and changing direction? Would you want them to be men who constantly change their words simply to suit whoever they happen to be talking to at that moment? Of course not. But nevertheless, there may be times in a fallen world when, in spite of our best intentions, circumstances arise that prevent us from being able to do that which we had with right motives and with appropriate commitment originally to do. We are no longer able to do that, and things have to change. Here it's difficult to avoid the impression that it wasn't that Paul simply changed his mind at a whim. But it's difficult to see here that certain people had Paul in their sights no matter what the circumstances were. They were ready to condemn him no matter how much he did not have control over his circumstances, and changes had to be made. Nothing was ever going to satisfy them. They had made up their minds that he was duplicitous and they were going to have their pound of flesh from the apostle. There's also a strong hint in verse 14 that at least some people in the church in Corinth were not as grateful to God for Paul as they ought to have been. One way in which the spirit of the age has invaded the church in our own day is in this realm, this area of loyalty. Of course, in the world, loyalty is a very rare commodity these days. For example, in the world of sport, it's not unusual for the idea that if you're not successful, even given time to be successful, then it's time to change, whether it's the players or the manager. There's no loyalty. We want results, and we want them now. And so no matter what you may have done in the past, no matter what you may be potentially able to do in the future, you're only as good as your last success. and such has crept into the church. The church needs to understand that spiritual leaders are not like hiring and firing players or managers. They need to understand that their spiritual leaders have limitations. They are, at best, men. The best of men are men at best. It's extremely sad to see the same thinking, worldly thinking, take hold in the church as it had, it seems, with some at least, in the church at Corinth. One commentator reflecting perhaps on experience he had seen, if perhaps not experienced himself personally, perhaps, puts it like this. He says, quote, "Even if we succeed in maneuvering the pastor out of the church, realism ought to tell us that his replacement will still have the same bunch of sinners to contend with as his predecessor." End quote. I think that commentator, that pastor, theologian, probably had witnessed this to some extent firsthand to be able to put it so graphically and so clearly and so sadly and tragically in that circumstance. And so we need to guard our hearts. Yes, we need to deal with things in the church. And yes, if leaders are duplicitous, that needs to be addressed. It ought not to be covered over. But we need to understand that we don't hold them to circumstances that we would never hold ourselves to. If we give ourselves the latitude and the liberty to say, you know, this has had to change. I'm very sorry, but I'm not in control of all of this. If we think that's acceptable in our circumstance, that we don't hold others, particularly our leaders, to a different standard and accuse them of duplicity when there is no real ground for that, as the Corinthians did here with the Apostle Paul. Well, that brings us in the third place to a vigorous defense. A vigorous defense. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 4. Paul here flatly denies the charge that he had given out contradictory messages. God is faithful, he says. And therefore, by implication and application, those who speak in his name, his heralds, his ministers, must also do so. They must speak in a reliable and trustworthy manner. Those who trust in God can do so with complete confidence. In the end, the Lord himself is the last word in dependability. Paul's mission, which he had carried out in Corinth together with Silas and Timothy, was to preach Christ, to hold him up before the world as a glorious person who was supremely worthy of trust and adoration. The Lord Jesus himself is wonderfully faithful, wonderfully honest, wonderfully trustworthy. In a world that's drowning in lies, deception, duplicity, genuinely, truly, it's refreshing to be able to take a look at the Lord Jesus, to spend time meditating upon the character, the flawless character, particularly with regard to faithfulness and integrity, reliability, dependability of the Lord Jesus. He is himself truth, and we can trust in him. In addition, here Paul mentions that Jesus is a wonderful expression of the truthfulness and reliability and dependability of God. Chapter 1, verse 20. Throughout the Old Testament, God made a succession of mighty promises. Now in Jesus, all of those commitments have been met in full. They've all been fulfilled in him. And so Paul then takes that picture and says that he, as the Lord's herald and servant, also is dependable. How would Paul fulfill his commission as the messenger of this dependable God if he himself was not reliable? So as we think about this and its application, we see that the first qualification of the Christian ministry is not so much great gifts of communication, but it is integrity. Think how much credibility the gospel itself has lost because of some of Christ's ministers who have not proved trustworthy. Paul was not like that. What is true of Christ's ministers is to be equally true of all Christians, even if we are not called to the ministry. Sadly, there is a widespread perception in the world that many religious people are hypocrites. We ought not to do anything that would give credence and would give ground to that conclusion. Whatever our calling, whatever our circumstances in the Christian life, even as if one commentator puts it, even if we have a low profile, those amongst whom God has placed us, family members, co-workers, neighbours, take note of us. Let us be good reflections. Let us be good witnesses to the gospel. Men, women, boys and girls of integrity. That doesn't mean we won't get accused. But if we are to be accused of duplicity, let it be falsely, even as Paul was here. The apostle here goes on to argue that his own experience of God had made a new man of him. By the power of grace, he was a far cry from that dubious old man that his detractors still wanted to make him out to be. He speaks of that in verses 21 and 22. His repeated use of the word us here tells us that he also had his associates in mind, Silvanus and Timothy, as well as himself. It's to be true of all believers, particularly those in the ministry, not just apostles, but his associates, gospel ministers. What does Paul say about the believer here? Firstly, he says it is God who establishes us, both Paul and the Corinthian believers. He says, secondly, he and they have been anointed by God. Christians are set apart by the Lord. They are to be different, set apart for his service, indwelt and empowered by his Spirit to be men and women, boys and girls of integrity, faithful, reliable, dependable in what they say. Thirdly, God had sealed them. Sealed Paul, sealed the Christians in Corinth. His logic here is clear. Both he and the Corinthians had been sealed. Therefore, together, they wore that badge of identity. The sealing of the Spirit showed them to be who they are, new creatures in Christ. And then fourthly, God had also given Paul and the Corinthian believers the Spirit in their hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is like that down payment, which guarantees that all the other payments will be honored at the proper time. Paul's concern here was to emphasize what he and the believers in Corinth shared in common. As they shared the same blessings, it followed that an attack on his sincerity and trustworthiness also reflected on them. having set that backdrop of who they were together in Christ, Paul then goes on to explain the circumstances of why he had to change his plans. Now, we're not given all the details here, but we see he makes a very vigorous defense of this particular accusation. We read of that in chapter 1, verse 23 through verse 4 of chapter 2. This was not fickleness, as his opponents alleged. He says, actually, it was to spare you, verse 23. Now, this section of the apostle's argument includes a number of hints about the character of true spiritual leadership. It's not to involve dominion, verse 24. In the same way, Paul did not come before the believers in Corinth as though he belonged to some superior class of Christians. He says, rather, we work with you for your joy, verse 24. Paul concludes his explanation for his failure to arrive at Corinth in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It seems that he decided that having done so once before, he would not visit Corinth again in sorrow, verse 1. This statement helps us to form a clear picture of Paul's movements. It only makes sense if there had been a previous visit which had left him sorrowful. Now, this cannot have been his first visit, recorded in Acts 18, where he spent a period of 18 months with them, which was largely successful in his preaching of the gospel and planting the church. This visit of which he speaks, his last visit relative to his writing of this letter, had been difficult and trying. He now hoped that he might have joy as a result of their repentance. He explains here in verse 3 that his purpose in writing was to have this very effect, that if he should visit them at some time in the future, his hope was that the situation would have improved in the meantime. And just as their disobedience had grieved him before, he might in the future be able to take heart that things had changed and there was improvement. As we conclude this evening, we can see that Paul set great store by honest communications. We read that in chapter 1, verse 18. Despite everything that had had to happen here, he was not a man, though some accused him of this, he was not a man who would say one thing to one person and the opposite to someone else, or say something to one person and then say something different later without good reason that could be explained, that could be understood. The world all around the church is crying out for Christians in all walks of life who are known for similar integrity and consistency as Paul. Part of the explanation for the character of the apostle here probably lies in the fact of the work of grace in him, and therefore the very high view he had of what it meant to be a Christian. But was not only something of which he thought about a lot in his mind, but that which affected what he did in his life, word and deed. It teaches us this evening as we close that a person who really grasps what it means to have been established in Christ, anointed by God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, his possession of the Spirit, his indwelling by the Spirit, a guarantee from the Almighty that his future is secure in all of the fulfillment and consummation of the blessings of God in Christ. For such a person, for a believer, he has no excuse then for spiritual mediocrity, for consistent duplicity. As I said earlier, it's not that we might not get accused of such things, but if we are accused, let it be falsely. If we know what it is to be in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, anointed, receiving the Spirit as down payment, then let us live those lives that are honoring to God, to walk worthily of the call that we have received, and particularly with regard to the subject we have thought about this evening, with regard to our integrity and with regard to our dependability. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we find that so often, unlike the Paul on this occasion, we do have reason for our conscience to accuse us, and rightly so. And so we confess our sins of times when we have acted and spoken duplicitly, that we have not followed through on what we have said. Lord, have mercy upon us and forgive. But in those areas, O Lord, where we have by your grace been able to act in ways of integrity and honesty and dependability, deliver us, we pray, from false accusations, even from within the church of the Lord Jesus. Grant, O Lord, that we might never be those who make such false accusation of others, whether it be fellow believers or of leaders who you have placed over us. Grant rather that we pray for them, that they might be men of integrity, even as we pray for ourselves, that we might be men and women, boys and girls of integrity, as we name the name of Christ. Remind us again of who we are in you this evening. And as we are reminded of that, help us to walk consistent with it. Here as we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.